The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Again, welcome everyone. Thank you for being here. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing, acceptable to you through Christ our Lord. Amen. This is our second Sunday in a four-week sermon series that we're calling Jesus with Us. Last week, we looked at Jesus with the disabled. And today here in Luke 10, we're looking at Jesus with the anxious. And I can only imagine that anxiety for most of us is on the increase. This last week, the Wall Street Journal ran an article that was entitled, "Amid Pandemic, More U.S. Adults Say They Considered Suicide." The article says this, "Nearly 11% of adults seriously considered suicide in the previous 30 days. It's more than double the 4.3% who reported doing so in 2018. The new numbers were even more striking for young people and minorities. Among those 18 to 24, 26% reported having seriously considered suicide in the last 30 days. The numbers were 15% for Black Americans and 19% for Hispanic Americans. The new survey also found that substance use and symptoms of anxiety and depression have risen. 13% said that they have started or increased their use of alcohol or drugs to help cope with the stress related to the pandemic. And over 30% reported symptoms of anxiety or depression. Speaking of depression, that's a really depressing way to begin a sermon, I know, but it's our world. It's the reality in which we live right now. It's not all that surprising. Another article I read this last week said that fully one-fifth of American households have zero or negative net worth. Think about that. One-fifth. The vast majority of Americans, the article said, white, black, or brown, are two paychecks removed from bankruptcy. Though living in a nation that celebrates itself as the wealthiest in history, most Americans live on a high wire with no safety net to brace for a fall. And with the COVID crisis, 40 million Americans have lost their jobs. Needless to say, we live in a very angst-filled age. And many of us know it. Many of us know it right now in ways that we never have before. We know this anxiety that Jesus speaks of here in this passage. The question is, what are we doing about it? What are we doing about the anxiety? What can we do? How can we become less anxious in an angst-filled age? And 3 points this morning to try and answer that question. The setting, number one, the position, and then the need. First of all, the setting. The setting here in Luke chapter 10 that Josh just read for you is a very straightforward setting. It's one that we all know well. It's dinner time at home. And there are two siblings who are arguing at dinner time. I'm sure none of us can imagine that. Arguing over who's doing more of the work in order to prepare for dinner. I'm just glad that my family doesn't ever have to deal with situations like this surrounding dinner. In fact, our dinner times are so peaceful. We pray for those of you who have conflict at dinner during our dinner times. That's what we do. So just know that's what is happening in the Friggenschmidt household. One thing that I want for you to especially notice here is the utter normalcy of this setting. It's one of the reasons that I chose this story to follow up last week's story, because last week I preached from John 5 and Jesus' healing of the paralyzed man who laid beside the pool of Bethesda. There's this miraculous healing. Bethesda and this pool there was a superstitious place, a sacred place for some, where many believe that an angel descended periodically to stir up the waters, and the first person in those angelically stirred waters, they were healed. That is not a normal situation. It's not something that we encounter on a day-to-day basis. It's very dramatic, but it's not normal. It's like a made-for-TV movie. You have invalids all around. You have angels descending. You have a healing. Then you have this painful rejection, and then a murder plot at the end of the story. That was all last week. It's very dramatic. And we find Jesus in the midst of the dramatic, in the midst of this tectonic event that completely shapes and reshapes this man's life instantly. And you always find Jesus in the Gospels in the midst of the dramatic. But I want you to realize it's always with different people. There's the miraculous, there's this dramatic, but it's always with different people. Each of us will have big, life-changing, dramatic events in our life. What one other pastor I heard call whale events, massive events, tear-jerking, tectonic, never-forget events. We'll all have them. At some point, one of our loved ones is suddenly going to die. We will all deal with that. Or a miscarriage. Or not getting into the school that you've worked for years and years to get into. Or not getting the job that you worked so long to. Or maybe you do get the job. Maybe you do get in the school. Maybe you finalize that deal and you make millions. Or maybe it's when your spouse leaves. Or you're assaulted or abused or mistreated because of your race. Or maybe it's a pandemic. Or social unrest erupts, or the economy crashes. We'll all know events like this, but how many in our life? 4, 5, maybe 6? And that's the reason for this reading this week from Luke 10, because it's so normal. It's so everyday and so mundane, and that's the point. It's not a whale event. It's what this pastor I heard call a guppy event, small and seemingly insignificant. It's just dinner. It's just dinner on one night. The day isn't even mentioned because it's any day and it's every day. And Jesus is here too, which I think is so much more difficult for us to believe. Jesus in the midst of the mundane and the ordinary and the everyday. And how many days like that and how many events like that will we experience? It's not 4, it's not 5, it's countless. So think about that and think about what type of day and what type of event really shapes you. Really forms your character, really molds you into the person that you are. Imagine, what if it's not those whale events, but it's the everyday, those little tiny events, and Jesus in the midst of them, and your continual and collective response to the seemingly insignificant, that really shapes who you are. If that's true, and I think it is, if it is true, then what do those whale events do? What they do is they reveal. They're more revelatory than they are former. They reveal what the everyday and the mundane has already done to you and for you. And in our passage, Martha is not attending to Jesus in the midst of the normal, mundane, and everyday. She's not even interested in him, other than getting out of him what she wants. And it shows. It shows because she's carried along. She's swept along like a twig in a stream, swept along in the normal and the everyday and the mundane. And Jesus sees this and he engages with her. In fact, he hijacks the conversation. He hijacks this normal event. He focuses her upon himself, not on her sister, not on dinner, but upon himself. And this leads to the second part of the setting that I want for you to especially notice. And that is not only the normalcy of it, but the anxiety of it. And please know, a little caveat here, that what I'm mostly talking about today is circumstantial anxiety. And that's my word for it. And that's different than clinical anxiety. Clinical anxiety often requires professional care and medication at times. The two are related, but definitely different. And by not talking a whole lot about clinical anxiety, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I or All Saints doesn't believe in psychologists or psychiatrists and the very needed medical care that they provide. But this text focuses on the circumstantial anxiety that all of us can and will experience. And there's one word that Luke uses. I think it's helpful for all of us. He begins here in Luke in verse 40, and Luke says that Martha was distracted. Seems like a benign word. It's not. It means to pull out or to draw out in the original language, like drawing out a sword. And then there's a preposition attached to the beginning of the word. It means to draw out or to pull out in all directions, to be pulled in this direction, and then to be pulled in this direction, and then this direction, all over, in the midst of the normal and the mundane, and that's Martha. The normal and the mundane is pulling her all over the place, and that's so many of us as well. You may remember this book. You remember this book? The Common Rule by Justin Early, who ironically looks like Justin Timberlake in the back cover of the book here. It's a book that I mentioned several times to you this past spring, and Justin Early was a missionary in China. And he saw, while in China, several examples of injustice and unethical and illegal business practices. And then because of that, he saw people suffering because of it. And so he decided that he really believed God calling him into the practice of law. And this is what he writes about himself. He says, in law school, my life became an endless series of calendar events, appointments, resume building activities, and studying late into the night. Busyness functions like an addiction. When you stop, you have to face your thoughts, which terrifies most of us. So to cope, you have to keep up with the busyness. I started taking sleeping pills, and thus began the darkest phase I've ever known. The pills blacked me out for a couple of hours every night. But I soon discovered that I react to sleeping pills in all the horrible ways you read on the back of the bottle. Enormous mood swings during the day, hallucinogenic nightmares, even suicidal thoughts. Those were all me. In a matter of weeks, I had become disturbingly unstable, crying at random, struggling to focus my thoughts, and unable to calm my groundless fears. I was standing in the kitchen one night, and Lauren, his wife, handed me some dishes to put away. I looked at her and I said, I don't know where these go. And I didn't. I really didn't. My mind was getting so thin that simple tasks were becoming overwhelming. My conversion from the young missionary to the medicating lawyer was now complete. My body had finally converted to the anxiety and the busyness I'd worshiped through my daily, mundane habits and routines. And I mention it again to you, like I did this spring, because I think so many of us can relate to just that. Justin Early, modern day Martha, whose distractions and the mundane and the normal finally caught up with him, and he became truly anxious. In verse 41, Jesus looks at Martha square in the eyes and he says, you are anxious and troubled. That word troubled, Luke uses throughout his gospel, but he rarely uses it for one person's internal experience. He usually reserves it for rioting, for a group of people who are rioting. He's saying here, Martha, you're rioting internally. And then he says, you're anxious. The word anxious comes from the root word peace, P-I-E-C-E, or part. It means literally to divide or to pull into parts. For Martha here, she's reached a breaking point. She was just pulled in a lot of directions, but now she's reached a breaking point, she's crossed a threshold, and she's pulled apart in all sorts of different directions. And that's circumstantial anxiety. That's what it is. It's having crossed that line from being pulled or stretched in a lot of different directions to pulled apart inside, internally, mentally, and emotionally. And we have to ask the question, do we know this? Do we know what this is like? Are we like Justin Early at the beginning of his book? Are we like Martha in this passage? Are we anxious? And if we are, it could be because of our position. So point two, the position here. There's a major difference between these two sisters in their position in relation to Jesus. Mary, in verse 39, it tells us that she sat at Jesus' feet. In those days, teachers didn't teach like I'm teaching this morning. They typically sat down on a bench or a rock or something, and everyone that was being taught sat on the ground or on the floor at their feet. To be at somebody's feet in the Bible, it's almost a technical word. This comes up so very often. For example, the beginning of the book of Acts, you remember the early church sold all of their possessions and they brought them to the apostles. And where did they lay them? Do you remember? They laid them at their feet to give them over to them entirely so that they would have the prerogative to distribute them as they saw fit. In the Bible, if you put something at somebody's feet or if you put yourself at somebody's feet, it means you're in submission to them. It means that you are entrusting yourself to them as your authority. And that's what Mary's position tells us about her, that she's willingly submitting herself, submitting all of her life to Jesus and to Jesus through his word. And that's another question that we really have to honestly ask ourselves and wrestle with. And that is, to what authority are we submitting our lives? Whose word? Whose word is it for us? Whose word do we follow? Whose perspective? Whose teachings? Whose views? Who are we following? Because I tell you this all the time, everyone's got an authority. All of us have an authority. All of us have a word that we follow and submit our lives to. And kids, for many of you, and thank you for so many of you children being here with us in worship this morning, for so many of you, it may be your friend's word. It may be what your friends think. It's maybe what your friends say. It's so very easy to sit at the feet of our friends, not just for you children, but for us adults. But it may be for us adults, it may be our employer, maybe our favorite politician, chosen political party, it may be our favorite epidemiologist. 6 months ago, who even knew the word epidemiology? But it may be for us today, our favorite epidemiologist that we listen to, or popular culture in general, or social media in general. The list could go on and on and on, because the list of possible authorities in this world are endless. And maybe for us, it's this, and this is very quintessentially modern and quintessentially American. For you, you yourself may be your authority. You may conceive of yourself as your highest authority, and it's your word and your feelings, your emotions, your impulses that you submit everything else to. That seems to be Martha here. Because what's her physical position? In relation to Mary, what's her physical position? In relation to Jesus, in relation to everybody else, where is she? Verse 40 says that she went up to Jesus. And I don't think that's as specific a translation as we could have, because it's a very aggressive word. Luke usually uses it for angels. When the angels show up and they scare the heck out of everybody, it's this word. Or when the Pharisees and the scribes, they come up to Jesus aggressively to confront him or to rebuke him, it's this word. Or other times in the book of Acts, when people go up and they beat the apostles, it's this word. It's a very aggressive word. It's a word connected to authority. Martha is going up to Jesus to stand up to him and to stand over him. Because in her mind, she's the authority. And what does she say? She makes a demand. Jesus, tell my sister to help me. She's the one in charge here. And I tell you all of that, friends, because I want for you to see and to think of the very real connection between your authority in your life and the anxiety in your life. Because every detail in this passage presents Martha as the boss. Verse 38 says it's her house. Was it her house? Everyone thought it was her house. It wasn't her sister's house. It wasn't her brother Lazarus's house. It was her house. And she's the one that welcomes Jesus. And she's the only other person in this passage that speaks. And she speaks first. And what she says is basically, in her opinion, nobody's doing their job except her. Her sister's not doing her job. Jesus isn't doing his job. She's the only one, and she's presented as the one in control and the one who's initiating, the one who's taking charge, but she's the one that's anxious. She looks like she's in control, but really she's enslaved. She's enslaved to all these emotional non-negotiables that she has, all these musts. This must happen. This must happen. I must do this. They must do this. She's pulled apart. And that's what happens. It's what happens to her. It's what happened to Justin early. It's what happens to us when we try to be our own authority, to follow our own word, really to be our own God. It's what happens, because this world will pull us apart. Other powers, other pressures, other demands in this world will pull us apart. We'll wind up irritable. She's so irritable. Mean to others. And you know, suspicious of Jesus. Don't you care? Don't you care, Jesus? Tell my sister to help me. You don't care about me. So friends, what is the word we follow? What is the authority that we follow in our life? Mary, she sits at Jesus' feet. She gets accused publicly, ridiculed publicly. Doesn't say a word. Silent. She allows Jesus' word about her to defend her. So what is your position right now in relation to Jesus? Look at your life. Your life will tell you, and it makes sense. If we think that we're our own authority, if we think that we're ultimately responsible for our own lives and our lives isn't going well, things begin to fall apart, it'll crush us. If we think we're in charge of our own life, it will crush us. But here's the good news. It's been a lot of bad news so far. Here's the good news. I always end with the good news. And that is point three, the need. The good news is that you don't have to be in charge of your own life. You do not have to be in charge. You don't have to bear the burden of being your own ultimate authority or others' ultimate authority. You don't have to have a word that's going to answer every question and that you submit to and that everyone else submits to, because Jesus is inviting you to sit at his feet. He does so here with Martha because he loves her. He loves the anxious. Did you notice how he speaks to Martha? Did you notice how he addresses her? He doesn't simply say her name. What does he do? He doubles her name. Martha, Martha. Now, we hear that and we think, oh, he's being critical. He's rebuking her. It's not that at all. Because in the scriptures, anytime a name gets doubled in the scriptures, because the Semitic languages work this way, anytime a name gets doubled, it's a sign of deep affection. Remember when King David, when his son Absalom died, what did he say? He didn't just say, Absalom, my son. He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. Sign of deep affection. And then when Jesus came into Jerusalem and he looked at Jerusalem, he's about to go to the cross to suffer for the sins of the world. He didn't simply say, Jerusalem, my favorite city. What did he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And then on the cross, last thing that he said, he didn't simply cry out, my God, when he's dying under the consequences for our sin to bring reconciliation and forgiveness of sins. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a sign of deep affection. In fact, he gave up the deep love and affection that he had and has for God the Father in order to meet and to express his deep, deep love for Martha and for you and for me and for any of us who find ourselves anxious this morning. To show us and to convince us that Mary saw the one thing that was necessary. Verse 42 says, one thing is necessary. We could translate that, there's only one need. Let me read verse 42 to you again. It's as if Jesus is saying this, Martha, Martha, you are pulled into pieces right now. You are rioting in your soul because of all the many other non-negotiable needs you think you have, but there's really only one ultimate need, and that is me. Me as your authority, me as your word, me as your savior, me as your God. If you lose everything else, but you hold on to me, you actually lose nothing. You still have life. Mary has chosen me, and I will not be taken away from her. Friends, everything in this world can be taken away from you. In fact, at some point, everything in this world will be taken away from you, except Jesus. He went to the cross to ensure that that is true. He was already torn to pieces. He's already been torn to pieces, completely and fully on the cross, torn to pieces, but then he was raised whole and alive to share his life with you. So when your world does get pulled apart, when you do go to pieces and you're picking up the pieces of your life, pick up Jesus as the singular piece that you're going to hold on to. The one word that you will follow, you'll still have life. You'll still have life. John Trapp, our college pastor a few years ago, he used this illustration. This is what I'm going to close with. He told the story of Ken Venturi, who was a broadcaster for the Masters for 35 years, right before, up until his death in 2013. And before broadcasting, Ken Venturi was an amazing golfer. He won 14 events, one major in the U.S. Open, but then he developed carpal tunnel in both wrists, and he had to go and see a number of surgeons. He went to a surgeon finally in San Francisco, the best in the field. And the surgeon said, if you don't have this surgery, you might lose one of your hands. But if you do have this surgery, you will never play golf again. He was very young. He had a long, brilliant career ahead of him. His dad was with him, and his dad hugged him and kissed him and said, son, you don't ever have to play golf again. And he looked at his dad, and he said, how can you say that? And his dad says, because you were the best that I ever saw. And then Ken Venturi turned to the doctor and said, do the surgery, because my dad thinks I'm good. Other people's opinions of him faded into the background because of his dad's word, because of his dad's word to him and his father's love for him. And if you are in Christ, you have the Father's love. You have that word spoken over you. So read it, attend to it, submit to it. Make time for his word in the midst of all of the busyness of your life. If you've never read God's word, start simply. Do you know there are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs? Pick the day of the month, read that chapter. There are 150 Psalms. Start with Psalm 1. Read through each and every day, reading just one Psalm. You end, start again. Read an Old Testament passage. Find a New Testament passage. Take 30 minutes, write down 30 things that you notice in those 30 minutes. If you do little things like this in the midst of the mundane and ordinary of your life, if you attend to God's word, you'll realize life doesn't depend on this or on that or on these other things that the world insists upon. In fact, there's only one need for true life. It's the Lord himself. You'll realize that and you will be less anxious. You will. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do pray this morning that in the midst of the normal everyday life, even here on Sunday, that you would attend to us, even as we seek to attend to your word. Pour out your spirit upon us and do so in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.